Good to be back with you again. Let's turn our Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews and chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, same page this morning, 1067. And we'll continue in our studies of Hebrews chapter 2. For those who might not have been here this morning over the last week, we decided to take a series on the book of Hebrews here at Redeview. And last week, chapter 1 was studied. And today we've looked at chapter 2 in the morning. We spent some time looking at the first 9 verses, and this evening, by God's grace, we'll continue and complete the chapter, though, of course, in no real sense can we ever complete the chapter, because there's so much there to study, and there's so much there, and that's the way the Word of God is, isn't it? That it's inexhaustible. There's no end to the Word of God, because there's no end to the author of the Word of God, the Lord Himself, and praise God for the countless ages to come. We'll be learning more and more about these very same scriptures that we carry in our hands. For the countless ages to come, we'll be learning more of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's read the chapter together again. We'll give a brief summary of what we spoke of in the morning and then get into the second half. So Hebrews chapter 2, reading from verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip, or as we spoke about this morning, let them drift away. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Of course, this is still speaking about man, mankind. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified, and notice the expression here, are all of one. We'll be spending some time explaining that later. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is to say, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him, or obliged him, to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. We trust the Lord will help us tonight as we look in to the Word of God. There's a lot there to look at tonight, and as I said before, there's no way we can cover every word and every verse. But Lord willing, tonight what we want to do is we want to spend some time trying to understand the thought flow of the passage. As we mentioned this morning, the whole of the book of Hebrews is written to help us understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to all. that he is the goal of the law, as Galatians tells us. That is to say, he is the ultimate end of the Old Testament sacrifices. Now, all those prophecies that were made in the Old Testament have their ultimate fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we see how he was greater than the law and greater than the prophets and greater than angels and greater than the old sacrifices, and that he was greater than the priests of old, as we'll be speaking of a little bit later on. For as the priests worked and worked and never finished their work, the Lord Jesus Christ sat down and, praise God, completed the work. And yet he continues a work today. That's what we talk about when we mention the finished and unfinished work of Christ. And we'll get into that a little bit later. And so we come to this chapter here, and we'll try and follow the argument, if you will, the flow of thought, to help us appreciate the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the way it ought to be whenever we study the scriptures at all, that it draws us to him, to help us appreciate him. I say it often, but I repeat it again, we don't study the Word of God just to know words and to know facts. We study the Word of God to know him and to bring honor and glory to him. For he is on every page. You can't read the Word of God without finding the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's our plan for the evening. Just as a brief recap of the morning, we effectively looked at the first 9 verses with quite a bit of emphasis on the one verse in verse 3. And we spoke of the fact that we're addressing people who have heard the Word of God. And we made it clear that everybody in this auditorium this morning heard the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, how that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners, and that he came and died upon a cross that we might be saved from our sin. And as we looked at the context of the passage and realized that the passage was telling us to heed, it was giving us warning, it was knocking at us, reminding us, listen up, this is important. In light of all that's been said in the first chapter with regards to the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ being God himself, being that exact representation of God in human flesh, the author tells us to listen up, to take heed, that we do not do what? That we do not neglect the great salvation that's offered to us. And how sad it is today that there are people who are ambiguous to the salvation that God has provided. Oh, as we talked about this morning, it's not hard to love the Lord Jesus Christ. He's altogether lovely. And how sad it is that people are completely ambiguous, ambivalent, not interested in the things of God, but figure, well, what's good for you is good for you, and what's good for me is good for me. And we spoke about what salvation really is, various definitions of what it is to be saved, to be rescued from a lost condition, to be delivered from the destruction that is to come, to be healed of our disease, to be delivered from the bondage of fear of death. All these wonderful things that God gives to us when we recognize that we need it. And we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of our sin, and put our faith in him. And I trust everyone here tonight has done that. And if you're here and you don't know what I mean, please settle the issue tonight. Make sure that your heart is right with God. Because indeed it is a great salvation. And we saw not only that it was salvation, but it was great because it met a great need. And oh, how wonderful it was to think that God is interested in us. And that theme is going to carry through tonight. And we'll see, wonder of all wonders, that God indeed did dwell upon this earth and took an interest in every person on this planet. And not only was it great because it met a great need, it was great because it is given to us by a great Savior. We are reminded of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the most wonderful person who has ever walked the face of this earth. And I trust that you know him today. For we preach not religion nor a code. We preach Jesus Christ and him crucified and buried and risen again the third day. And life in Christ is having a relationship with him, a relationship that will have its fruition and its completion in the portals of heaven forever to be with the Lord. That's the hope that the Christian has. And I hope you have that same hope tonight. Tonight, though, we want to progress a little further on, as I say, and try and understand a little bit more of what is this wonderful, staggering truth that God came to our planet. This thing that we call the incarnation. This principle that God indeed dwelt among the planet, or dwelt upon the earth. Remember Solomon's question when he had built his temple and they were dedicating the temple. And he made his great prayer and he says, will God indeed dwell upon the earth? Behold the heaven, and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded? And there was an answer to Solomon's question, wasn't there? Will God indeed dwell upon the earth? Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. And indeed the Lord Jesus Christ is God and came to this planet. And in chapter 1, the emphasis was on the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was God, what we refer to as his deity. But now we'll see that chapter 2 deals not so much with his deity, but it deals with his humanity. The fact that not only was he God, but he was man as well. Not 50% God, 50% man, but 100% God, 100% man. Though that's difficult for us to try and reconcile. Kind of like peanuts. You know? Hard to see. And I just want to mention one thing right at the start before we get into the details of it, but that this is a pattern that we see throughout the scriptures over and over again. This duality of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it be when you're studying Benjamin Benoni, in the Old Testament, the son of my right hand and the son of my sorrow, we see reference all the way throughout the scriptures to help us understand what it meant when we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ was both God and man. And when we see the two together. And throughout the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, so often we see this clearly, don't we? And a good principle to follow is this. Whenever you're reading in the Gospels concerning the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you come across an incident or a statement or an activity or something that happens in the life of the Lord that strikingly reminds you of the fact that he is human, well, keep reading and keep looking in the passage around, because before long you'll find out a striking reminder to you that he is God as well. What I mean by that is this sort of thing. You read one day that the Lord Jesus Christ is sleeping in a ship. And you have to be a man to sleep. Does God sleep in our understanding of things? Well, no. So you say, indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ must be a man. But then keep reading the story. What happened was when his disciples wake him up because of the storm? He speaks to the storm and it's quiet. Only God can do that. One day the Lord Jesus Christ is walking and he's wearied with his journey. He's tired. And as humans, we get tired. And so he sits down by a well. And you think, well, he must be a man because he's tired and he's sitting down. Well, a few minutes later, what is he doing? He's revealing to the woman that he was speaking with her history, her past. For he knew all that was in man. And that was because he was God. The list goes on and on. Of course, we see a wonderful representation of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 11 when he weeps over one that he loved because Lazarus was dead. And there he cried, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. And you say, there he must be a man for he's weeping. Indeed, he was a man. But what was he doing a few minutes later? Lazarus, come forth. And he raised Lazarus from the dead, something only God can do. It's wonderful to see this in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have the same pattern here in Hebrews chapter 2, that in the first chapter we've seen his deity, that he is the exact representation of God, the express image of his person. And now we're going to see that as he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering death, we'll see indeed that he was human. And the way I'd like to look at it tonight is I want to initially look at three statements that are made concerning his humanity. We want to spend a little time trying to understand those three statements that are made. And then secondly, we're going to look at a little bit more of an explanation of those statements, or rather a verification of those statements by two Old Testament quotes. So we'll first look at three statements made about the Lord. Then we'll look at quotations, two quotations from the Old Testament that verify these statements concerning the Lord. And then finally, we'll look at four results of the fact that he is human, that we see at the end of the chapter. And without that outline, Lord willing, we'll be able to apply to our hearts and be drawn closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what are these three statements? Well, the first one is right there in verse 9. And really, we're looking at verses 9 to 18 tonight. And verse 9 is a verse that is a wonderful verse, but yet it has caused many a confusion and has discouraged some people in trying to understand what it really means. But it goes like this. But we see Jesus after, of course, it's been describing man, and we'll make a reference to a minute to Psalm chapter 8. But we see Jesus who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. This is the first statement we want to make. The first statement is that he was made lower than the angels. The second statement, we'll see that he was made perfect through sufferings. And the third statement, we'll see that we are all of one. Those are the three statements that I think are really the hinges upon which the rest of the explanation of the passage here hold on to or grasp to. So what does it mean when it says here that he was made lower than the angels? Well, we described a little bit about this morning when we spoke about how in rank humanity is distinct and different from angels. We saw that the angels in eternity past rebelled against God, and we wonder in some respects if the creation of humanity was a bit of an answer to that rebellion. You know, God has a wonderful way about him. And you could think to yourself, well, when that rebellion took place, what I would do if I were God is I would blot out all the bad angels and just destroy them all with one thought. God is omnipotent. He could have done that. But he just chose not to do that. That would hardly have been a victory, would it? If something went wrong and then all of a sudden the Lord just destroyed it all? No, God had a greater plan in mind. And that plan was to raise up a group of people, a nations that would rise up, humanity that would rise up in his very image, and that would ultimately bring glory to himself, that he would have pleasure in them. And we see right from the very start that God is a God of love. God is a God of pleasure who enjoys fellowship and communion. There's this tremendous bond of fellowship between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. This tremendous bond of fellowship. And the wonderful truth tonight is that God wants to include you into that fellowship. It's amazing, isn't it? Why would God be interested in me? Well, I can't answer that question. That question is answered in the very goodness and love of God, that he be interested in me. And so he created this group of people. He created Adam and Eve and their descendants. And we saw that is how, of course, humanity is distinctly different than angels, that we can reproduce, whereas angels don't. And some might argue that they attempted in Genesis chapter 6, but we'll leave that to another day. And so the Lord raised up Adam, and Adam was meant to have all the other creation and subject to him. We won't take the time to read it. You go back to Genesis chapter 1 and 28 and see God's plan, that man was to rule over the earth, that in subjection to him would be the nature in terms of the plant kingdom and of the animal kingdom and those that were in the seas and all that was created, all that was pleasurable to see and good to eat, man had been given responsibility over it. But alas, there came a problem. We spoke about that problem a little bit this morning, what we call the fall of man. And as man sinned, he fell. And that which he had control over all of a sudden became quite chaotic. We still see it today. The earth is groaning. We see the effects of the curse on the planet, that no longer would he be able to tame the wild beasts. No longer would the fruit grow forth out of the ground without having to take care of it by taking out the weeds. And the travail that women would go through in giving birth to children. And all these consequences that we see. Man had fallen. And as a consequence, he was no longer, if you will, having all things in subjection under him. And that's why that verse said, we see not yet all things put under him. One day we will, by the way. And how is it that Colossians 1 and verse 20 is true? Verse 20 and 21. How is it true that one day all things will be restored? Is it that God forcibly comes along and blots out all that's bad and says, there, it's all gone, Adam. You can now reign over the world again. And I'm just going to sort of ignore the fact that you've sinned? Not so at all. We spoke about this morning, that we have a God with a backbone who's willing to deal with the problem. And if the problem is sin, then God is going to deal with the sin. He's not in the business of sweeping it under the carpet. And what a frightful thought to think that the Lord Jesus Christ, who was without sin, was made sin for us. to deal with the problem. And for him to do that, for God to reach down to where we were, it was necessary that the Lord Jesus Christ be made lower than the angels, that he become a man, that he descend from that rank and be one of us. Amazing thought, isn't it? What a story this is. You couldn't write a better fairy tale if you tried to. That he came down to be one of us, distinct from us, as we'll see later when we come to understand that indeed the Lord Jesus Christ was human. And to be human is not necessarily to be sinful, for of course he was sin apart. But the wonderful thing that we see about this is not only did he descend and was made lower than the angels, but the purpose of that is described in the verse as it says, for the suffering of death. It's not that the Lord Jesus Christ came to the planet and then sort of by accident it happened that he suffered the death that he did. But that was the very purpose in him coming. That the suffering that he endured was in the very plan of God to deal with the problem of sin. As we start into the chapter, we're starting to see God's plan in the thing. That God looked ahead to eternity future and saw that he wanted to restore those people who failed, who fell, far beyond what Adam ever had. And God's plan for you and me is a lot better than what Adam had in the Garden of Eden. You know that hymn that we sing that says that we're looking off to the veil of Eden? Well, listen, I'm not looking forward to going to the Garden of Eden. Because I'm going to a place that's much better than the Garden of Eden. The Lord Jesus is going to restore us to a much higher position than Adam ever had. And how is he able to do this? Yes, he's made lower than the angels, but the second statement that we see here is that he was made perfect through sufferings. Now, a lot of people, when they first initially read this, have a little bit of difficulty with it. And granted, it might at first, at cursory glance, seem a difficult thing to understand. How could the Lord Jesus Christ, who is perfect, who is all in all, how could he be made better than anything he was previously? Well, the issue here is the same issue that we've been talking about. That as he's coming down to taste death for every man, that he becomes a man to die for man, if you will, to be able to meet us in our need, because he could never have met our need apart from being a man. We see that he's made perfect through sufferings in the sense that not that he was imperfect beforehand, or not that he had not quite complete beforehand, but that he experientially had never endured the sufferings that are innate to humanity. He hadn't experienced those things. He had enjoyed, as we've spoken of, that tremendous fellowship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that is difficult even for our little minds to grasp. But now, if he's going to bring many sons unto glory, he has to become their captain of salvation by being made perfect through sufferings, that he is going to suffer, that he is going to experience what it's like to be human. And that's really an amazing thought, isn't it? That God is going to experience what we experience. And we know what it's like when we meet somebody, or we meet someone, for example, maybe you have a friend or a relative who's going through a very difficult time. Maybe they've experienced a tragedy in their life, a crisis, financial crisis, emotional crisis. Maybe they're physically ill. And we try and sympathize with them. And we go to comfort them and to try and encourage them along. And these are things that we ought to do. But there's a line there, isn't there? That we can't seem to cross. We can't truly, what the word we use often is empathize with them. Because we can't truly walk into their shoes or feel what it's like. Often we have people say this to us in the hospital. Well, doctor, you don't know what it's like to go through what I'm going through. And of course, I have to admit that I don't know what it's like to have cancer. I don't know what it's like to undergo this procedure or undergo that procedure. And that, to an extent, limits my ability to properly understand what they're going through. Oh, we try and we make good efforts, and it's a good thing that we try and sympathize with the people that we care about when they go through difficulties. But alas, the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't willing simply to stand, if you will, on the sidelines and sympathize and watch what we were going through. He came down in human flesh to experience the suffering that we as humans undergo. And this is all in the plan of God. Getting back to what we said before, God isn't just planning to instantaneously eradicate the problem and then bring us all to heaven. That wouldn't be much of a victory, would it? God's plan in the thing to bring these sons to glory is to bring them by a slow changing process, ultimately to be experiencing what Christ experienced and ultimately to be like Him. See, that's God's plan for you. Often, I think we get a little confused in this, especially when we come to preach the gospel. And particularly when we preach the gospel to young kids. What we say is that God saves you to take you to heaven. Well, that's not really the truth, is it? God's plan for you is not just to take you to heaven. That is a tremendous fringe benefit, if you could ever describe it in that way. But that is not the purpose of our redemption, is it? To experience great things, to see the streets of gold, to enjoy heavenly things, or even, if I may say it carefully, to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not God's plan for redemption. Go back in time, if you will, to the Old Testament, when the Lord wanted to call His people out of Egypt and bring them into the promised land. What was the goal of that? Was it to give them milk and honey? They can enjoy the fat of the land, and the strip of land where Israel is today is perhaps the most fertile land in the whole world. Anything you can grow in the world, you can grow in Israel. It's a geographic wonder, the land of Israel. But was that the reason why He brought them there? Just so that they could enjoy the fruit of the land? No! God brought them into the land so that they could be a people set apart unto Him, so that He could enjoy fellowship with them, and that He would draw them to Himself. And this is the ultimate goal of the believer. The ultimate goal of the believer is to be ultimately made like the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that we will be Him, for we could never be precisely like Him, but that we are being changed from glory to glory, ultimately fashioned after the pattern, fashioned after the very character and likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's plan for you. And let me tell you, that's much better than walking on streets of gold, to be ultimately made like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, if the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have this occur in your heart, if this is going to be fulfilled in your heart, it is absolutely necessary that He be one of us. And that process of changing us day in, day out, be commenced. And then the third statement here, and hopefully all these will make sense as we draw them all together in the end. Here we have, as we said, He was made lower than the angels. He's made perfect through sufferings. And now we have this leader to follow, this one that we're going to be like. That's why He's called the captain of our salvation. He's the pioneer, if you will. He's setting the course. And that's why we're seeking to be like the Lord Jesus Christ every day. We're following after Him. That's what it is to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not simply to do the things that He did or do the things that He tells us to do, but to ultimately be like Him. Retaining our own individuality. God will never rob you of your individuality. Don't think that God just wants to make you a clone. That's not God's plan for heaven. God wants to bring to completion in your heart the individual that you are. Don't despise, by the way, just as an aside here, don't despise the personality that God has given you. There's no one else in the world like you. There has never been, and there never will be, anyone else just like you. I'm out to bring comfort to your heart tonight. And yes, God is interested in changing us, in drawing us closer to Himself, in fashioning ourselves after Him. But in that process, He doesn't eradicate the individual. He doesn't change ultimately what makes Joe McHale, Joe McHale. And that's the wonder of God. that he uses all the different types of individuals that there are in the world ultimately for his pleasure. So don't ever think that there is some perfect ideal Christian that everyone has to be just like. No. God is interested in having the Lord Jesus Christ in you, Christ in us, the hope of glory. That in our own individual personalities, the Lord Jesus Christ would be magnified. The problem is, of course, that our personalities are twisted by sin. But don't worry. God's plan of sanctification one day is to take away that twisted nature. And so that we can be the personality, the individual that God had originally intended us to be. It's a great plan, isn't it? No wonder Paul says in Romans chapter 11, who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Who went to the Lord and suggested these things? But no one could. It's out of his own goodness. The third statement here that we want to make a reference to, and our time is slipping quickly. Not only was he made lower than the angels, not only was he made perfect through sufferings, but notice this in verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified. So the one who does the sanctification, the Lord Jesus himself, and they that are sanctified, those who have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's important. He's singling out those. He's not singling out all of humanity at this point, but he's singling out those who are sanctified. Sanctified literally means to be set apart. That's what it is to be a saint. It's the same Greek word. To be set apart for God. You don't have to be dead for 400 years to be a saint. Everyone who puts their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is a saint because they're set apart for God's work and God's service. So both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified, as the scripture says it here, are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And what does that mean? How is it that I am of one with the Lord Jesus Christ? Some would say that the key to this verse is that we're all of one because we have the same Father, you see. And God the Father is Father of both the Lord Jesus Christ and all of his people, and that is how we are all of one. Now that is true, and don't ever, hopefully you don't misunderstand what I'm saying, that indeed is true. But I don't think that's the thought in this passage. Because what's that saying is, that here is the Lord Jesus Christ with his Father, and is saying that we are all of one of him because we've been elevated to his position because we have the same Father. That would be to draw us up to his level. But that's not the thought here. Chapter 1 was dealing with that. Chapter 1 was dealing with his deity. This chapter is dealing with his humanity. And what I believe it says here, when we're all of one, it is a genuine statement that the Lord Jesus Christ is one of us. Imagine that. That he is genuinely and wonderfully human. Sin apart, as we've said time and time again, but he is genuinely human. One of us. And when the Lord walked the streets of this earth, and when the Lord did tremendous things amongst the people that are here on this planet, it wasn't that he didn't associate with them and always wanted to keep a distance from them as if he were completely separate from them. No. He was willing to touch the leper. He was willing to associate himself with those that were around him. And it is because we are all of one. And what does that mean? Well, that means that the Lord Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us his brothers. You know, I keep saying it over and over again, but it's staggering, isn't it? To think of that. The people in the Old Testament, the Jews of old, would have no concept whatsoever of this kind of statement. That very God himself, who inhabits eternity, the one who has created all things, as the scripture described him here, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, that this great and majestic one is willing to call me brother? Amazing. That's God's way. And what are the quotations here that verify these statements that we've looked at? Well, the first one comes out of Psalm 22, as it says here, He's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And there in Psalm 22, as you recall, Psalm 22 is that very solemn and serious messianic psalm that begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It reminds us of the thoughts that would have gone through the head of our blessed Savior as he hung there on the cross and cried out those words. As we see throughout that passage, the sufferings that the Lord Jesus Christ endured. And then as it comes towards the end, there's a distinct turnaround in the tone of the passage, a distinct turn in the flavor of the passage, as it now becomes from a heavy, sorry, sad psalm to one that exalts and lifts us up. And there, the turning point is when the Lord says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Not someone else's, but my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And here we see that the Lord Jesus Christ indeed is a representative of the human race. He was one of us when he died upon that cross. And he loved his disciples, as John 13 tells us, and he loved them unto the end. He represented us. Romans 4 tells us that it was for our justification that he was raised. And there the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've said time and time again throughout this day, takes an active interest in you and me. That in itself ought to bring us to our knees to worship the Lord. In a day when people are screaming out for attention, we spoke about needs this morning and the tremendous need that we have to be loved. Everybody has that need, don't we? No one can say that they don't have the need to be loved. And so many people feel so lonely today. They feel so isolated. Everything is a number. You've got a number for this and a number for that. And people feel that they've lost touch with others, that they feel all set apart. As I like the way Billy Graham describes it. He says he calls it cosmic loneliness. How could it be that we're surrounded by 5 billion people and yet we're lonely? I wonder if you've ever felt lonely. I felt lonely. And I sure don't enjoy it. We long to have someone there with us. And here, God himself is not ashamed to call us brethren. Because he came down to where we were and is interested in dealing with us. Furthermore, it says in verse 13, the second quotation, and again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children with God, and the children which God hath given me. Now, it would take quite a while to explain the whole of the context here, but the short version is this. This is a reference to Isaiah chapter 8. And here we see a parallel between Isaiah and the Lord Jesus Christ. In the times of Isaiah, as they rejected what Isaiah had to say, he was warning them over and over again. Listen, if you don't heed the word, the enemies are going to come in. We're going to be destroyed. You have to turn back to the Lord. And his people didn't want to listen to him. And oh, how Isaiah became discouraged, because it seemed that there was going to be no hope for his people. However, there was a group of people that did follow Isaiah. And you know what Isaiah called them? His children. If you will, they could be Isaiah's disciples. And Isaiah took such comfort in those disciples that he looked ahead and wrote prophetically of the day. Not solely did he write prophetically of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we heard this morning from Isaiah 53, and a wonderful truth it is. But he looked even beyond the sufferings of Christ to the glory that should follow, and he saw the day when all his people would be restored. And let's remember that the Bible tells us that one day all Israel shall be saved. It's a wonderful future for the nation of Israel. And in parallel form, here we have the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's willing to deal with his children. Those few disciples that surrounded him, knowing that those disciples would be the vehicle by which millions upon millions of people later on would be saved. Do you see the parallel between Isaiah's disciples, who foreshadowed the whole of the nation of Israel being saved, and the Lord Jesus' disciples foreshadowing all of those who would put their faith and trust in Christ and be part of the church to ultimately be saved too? God has an interest in them. The Lord Jesus Christ is willing to call them his own and draw them to himself. So, the Lord Jesus Christ is made lower than the angels. He's been made perfect through his sufferings as he's endured the sufferings that he had here on this planet. We've been told that we're all of one, that indeed he is one of us. He is an individual. He was human and experienced what it was like to be hungry, to be tired, to be forsaken by his friends. It's been verified in Old Testament scripture. You say to me, well, Joe, you're talking in all these big terms and all these big words. Well, what does it mean to me? Well, there are four things that come out of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is what we said he is. And these are described in verses 14 to 18. And we'll briefly just have to almost list them off to you to help us appreciate them. For as much then, in verse 14, as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. The first thing we see, as the Lord Jesus Christ became one of us, and as he loved his disciples unto the end, tremendous thing to think of how he loved them, that now he comes, and what does he do in doing this? Why was it so important for him to suffer? Why couldn't the Lord Jesus Christ have just lived a perfect life before the world and then in a glorious way ascended to his Father with hundreds of people around and all glorifying God and praising him? Why is it that he had to die upon the cross in such shame and in such agony? Oh, he had to experience death to destroy it. He had to suffer what we ought to have suffered. As we've said before, God's not willing to sweep under the carpet sin. And what is the consequence of sin? What is the result of sin? Well, we know that the wages of sin is death. And so death was a requirement. And so the Lord Jesus Christ now comes and he destroys death. Destroys him that has the power of death. And the devil has had the deathly blow. Oh, indeed, sure, today he continues to do his work, but he knows. He knows that his time is fading. And indeed, his head was crushed there at Calvary when the Lord Jesus Christ conquered sin. And as he was buried and he rose again the third day, declared to be the Son of God with power. And now, as Revelation 1 tells us, he has the keys to death and Hades. That he has power over it. And so we can say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And that's something, as we spoke about this morning, that the world has no conception of, no understanding of. That death has been destroyed. To the world today, death is the last enemy. Death is the one that people don't want to talk about. As we say so often, people want to plan out their whole lives right up to their RRSPs and down to their Winnebagos that they're going to have, and they have everything planned out for the rest of their lives. But it stops the day they die, and they don't want to think a minute beyond that. Well, praise God, because of our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that he conquered death, we know, not that we think or may hope, we know that we have eternal life. And we know that ultimately we'll be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. It's a wonderful thing to have that sting of death taken away. And aren't you thankful for that? Aren't you thankful that we can have that conscious understanding going through the day? That come what may, we will forever be with the Lord. I take great comfort in that, and I hope that you do too. And so the Lord has destroyed death. He has delivered us from bondage. This bondage that there is in this time clock that's ticking, 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 waiting, waiting. Everybody seems to just be so afraid of what's going to happen to them in the future. Well, we don't have to fear of what comes on the morrow. Because the Lord has been there already. He's the beginning and the end. The first and the last. The Alpha and the Omega. And he knows what's going to happen to you tomorrow. And believe it or not, even today, he's preparing you for tomorrow. I like to think about that. I like to mention that now again as I speak. That we have no idea what's coming this week. And maybe you think that there's no one else in this room who can appreciate what's going to happen to you this week. And maybe nobody can. Oh, but he knows. And not only does he know, he cares. Oh, what a God this is. That he cares about what's going to happen to me this week. And he's interested in preparing me for that. Furthermore, the third thing that comes as a result of this wonderful truth, and Brent brought it up in bringing the hymns to us that we sang tonight, is that the Lord Jesus Christ has become our high priest. And in that, he brings to us two wonderful functions, and with these two things, we'll have to bring our meeting to a close. It says here that it behooved him, that he was obligated. If he were to complete this task, he was obligated to do this. And he's become our high priest. And what is absolutely fundamental to being a high priest? Why couldn't Moses be a high priest? Moses could not be a high priest because he had not suffered